Okay. We have a number of questions here this morning before we get started. How many are here with us this morning for the first time? Never been here before? Would you wave at us so we can welcome you to your happy faces? If you would like free information on the cult and a free copy of our magazine, Forward, if you raise your hand and wave, the ushers will give you a card. Just put your name and address on it, and the church you attend regularly will be happy to send you that information free. Won't cost you anything. Just wave, send you a free track on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, and also a free copy of our magazine, Forward. Our faithful ushers will rush toward you. Just wave so they can see your happy faces. Somebody over on the other side, too. Okay. Your name and address, and then when the offering is taken later, just drop it in the offering, and the ushers will see that it gets to me, goes immediately to our office, into the computer, gets turned around the mailing system, and in about 8 to 10 days, you get your copy of the magazine and the information. Okay? Fine. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you continue to pray for the Bible Answer Man Ministry on KYMS. Incidentally, last night on KYMS, we added more stations. The Lord really has been blessing in a marvelous way. We're getting calls from North Dakota, South Dakota, Nebraska, New Mexico, Northern California. I can't think of all the places. We're going on in about 42 more stations after the first of the year. So that will bring our total to probably close to 85 stations on satellite radio. And they say that is only the beginning. We had a lady tune in last night, and she had quite elderly lady. And she said, I'm just ran across your program. It was in Nebraska, I think, or New Mexico. And she said, I hear all these young people calling in. And she said, that's where it's at, where the young people are. She said, you must be doing a great job. I'm going to be listening to you. So we just praise the Lord for that. Because the young people are definitely listening. I got some wonderful praise report for you. I was in Carson City, Nevada, just a few miles from Sin City, which is Reno in Las Vegas. I always stay away from there because I smell sulfur when I get within 100 miles. And that always bothers me when I remember Sodom and Gomorrah. But at any rate, I was there, and I was invited to come there by a radio station. This is one of the few times this has ever happened. KNIS, a Christian radio station. The manager of the station is a real turned-on young Christian. And he said, I want you to come to Carson City, Reno. And he said, we cover the entire area. He said, I believe if you come, he said, we can fill up the auditorium, the biggest one in Carson. And he said, we'll have a tremendous time. So I had never done this but once before, and that was in a one-night deal in Sacramento, California. I said, okay, I'll come. So I went. I get there, and I come to this large auditorium, seating about twice what our auditorium here does. And I drive up, and this place is absolutely mobbed with people. They had driven in from as far away as 90 miles to 100 miles to come into Carson City. It's a central area, Lake Tahoe, Carson City, and, of course, Reno. And the people drove in there, that whole auditorium. That night was just literally wall to wall with people. The next night, they had to fill up the seats on the platform with people who were there. What was interesting was there were ex-cultists, ex-Mormons, ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. And of all things, this will really blow your mind. I'll read the letter in class, but I forgot to bring it with me today. I had this beautiful handwritten letter. And I opened it up, and it said, in effect, Dear Dr. Martin, I have been in the meetings Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights. I am the son of L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology. The founder of Scientology. And he said, I have been attending your meetings. He said, it's so good. He said, you are right on. Everything that you are saying is the truth. I have tried to expose L. Ron Hubbard and Scientology for years. I've been in the newspapers and everything. It was a big lawsuit to declare his father dead just last year, or mentally incompetent. And he said, I want you to know, he said, I am a born-again Christian who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I just sat back there for 3 nights and watched the Holy Spirit roll. He said, praise God. He said, I want you to know I'm praying for you, and praise God, he's going to carry us all through this. So I thought, here's a fantastic thing. The son of the founder of one of the most dangerous of all non-Christian cults is born again and witnessing for Christ. And I think that's a tremendously encouraging thing, because it shows that the Lord is reaching people where you'd never believe it. We had meetings there for 4 nights, quite literally standing room only. And they invited me to come back next year, only this time in Reno, where they are going to take the large ballroom in the largest hotel, which seats 2,500, and they're pretty convinced that the Lord's going to fill that up in Reno. So if I go back there next year, please pray that the Lord holds back the fire and the sulfur while I'm there, at least. I did a live Bible Answer Man in the daytime for 2 hours on the station covering the area, and the phone lines were jammed for 20 minutes before and a half an hour after we were off the air, which shows the interest of people. And I'm just so happy to report that all over where we go, where the Bible Answer Man is played, people are praising the Lord that somebody is addressing the questions that are bugging them. Because the Christian church today is looking for answers. So I'd like you to know, as members of this class, your prayers and your support make that all possible, that your voice through the Bible Answer Man goes now on more than 60 stations. And it's going to go on and on, bigger and bigger, we believe, because God is providing a unique opening for that ministry. So just keep praying about that. One other praise report from the Institute. A man wrote to CRI that he had seen the film The Godmakers, produced by ex-Mormons for Jesus. Both he and his wife now realize the errors of the Mormon church and have left it. Quote, "I am a born-again Christian just coming out of Mormonism. I was an active Mormon the first 20 years of my life and what they call a Jack Mormon for 24 years. My wife and I thought we were Christians and someday would go through the Mormon temple and go to glory. We now know that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. About 6 months ago, Saints Alive came to town and showed The Godmakers. And shortly thereafter, I joined Saints Alive and asked for my resignation from the Mormon cult. I've sent 2 letters to my former bishop, one directly and one by way of the first president of the Mormon church. I stated I wanted my name removed from their rolls and would not stand for any so-called Mormon court trial, and just to remove my name and have done with it. He says the church so far has not honored his wish. He is wondering how to go about getting his name removed. Pray this will come soon, if it hasn't already." So that's something to really praise the Lord about. People say, people in Mormonism, 44 years, and they come to Christ? Yeah, they come to Christ. And you say, what's that got to do with Christian Research Institute? This. The film The Godmakers was made by J. Edward Decker, who is the president of Saints Alive. J. Edward Decker is my disciple in the cult ministry, and the Lord led him out of Mormonism and then into the field of witnessing to the cults. And therefore, the Godmakers film is more of an extension of the ministry of Christian Research Institute and of those who have supported it. I think it's very exciting what the Lord is doing, and I just rejoice and praise God about it. One announcement I'd like to make to you, if you haven't gotten it already on the radio, it is quite important. There's going to be, this coming week, November 17th through 19th, the 5th Annual Conference on the Cults here in Southern California. It's held in different places, but here in Southern California this year. And we're going to have some very excellent speakers there. Dr. James Bjornstad is going to be speaking, and he is the president of Institute of Christianity in Oakland, New Jersey. And Harold Bussell, who wrote the book, Unholy Devotion, Why Cults Lure Christians. And then I will be speaking. And there will be workshops on the cults and how to witness to the cults. So if you are really interested in something of this nature, then I suggest that you give a call to Christian Research Institute, 855-9926. You want to write the number down, 855-9926, 855-9926. The theme of the conference is Speaking the Truth in Love. Now, 30 years ago, a conference of this type would have been impossible. 20 years ago, it would have been impossible. But the rise and development of the cults has shown the Christian church a whole new mission field. And they're eagerly looking forward to it. So, we don't know how many people will be there, but you can register. And if you are interested, call Christian Research Institute, 855-9926, and they will give you the details. The conference will be held at the Abiding Savior Lutheran Church on El Toro Road in El Toro, California, right near us. So, if you're interested, November 17th through November 19th, Speaking the Truth in Love, the fifth annual conference on the cults. It is available. 855-9926. And I urge you to come because it will be a real experience to learn how the Lord is doing these things. Okay. I have a number of questions here and some from last week, although I haven't had a chance to sort them yet, so I'll go as fast as I can. Did you hear about Dr. Montgomery's debate with an atheist named Herbert Livingston on 11-9-83 at Whittier College? Do you know if there is a tape coming out of the debate? No, I don't know, but I already have sympathy for Mr. Livingston. If he debated Dr. Montgomery, I heard Dr. Montgomery debate other people, and it's like being fed into a meat grinder. He's a very great mind, and the Lord greatly uses him in this area. He debated the head of the God is Dead movements, T.J. Altizer, and had him for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. First, second, and third courses. Yes? You went to the debate. Livingston left immediately. Praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear that. Wonderful. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
The Christians resist them the most in Whittier. That's great. Good. Well, let's hope that the Christians will start resisting them elsewhere, too. But I predicted the outcome of the debate before I knew this. I'm sure that the gentleman had a very hard time. Does the Bible have anything to say about whether or not the whole world has already been reached with the gospel? If it has not, can we be sure that Jesus will not return until it has? Okay, the whole world has not been reached by the gospel. There's more than 1,000 tongues or 800 tongues that have not heard the word of God. And definitely, the gospel is to be preached in all the world before the end of the age comes. The scripture says that. Of course, as Hal Lindsey has pointed out, the Jews who will be on earth during the tribulation period, the remnant, as he calls them, are going to be witnessing with supernatural power, and he maintains that that will take place, the evangelism will take place at that time. And at the end is the consummation of the age. That's the pre-tribulation explanation of it. Now, if you take the pre-tribulation position, that is a very viable explanation for it. If you take the post-tribulation position, which is, of course, the correct one, then you recognize that the gospel must first be preached all over the world before the consummation of the age. However, I don't get into debates like this primarily because it generates a great deal more heat than it does light, and I think it's a waste of time. So, therefore, if you want to know what I think about the subject, I have a cassette, 58 minutes long, entitled The Tribulation and the Church. And if you'd like to listen to it, it's not to convert you, it's just to show you that there is another position, and that we ought to consider all positions before we make up our minds. That's if we're open-minded. Now, some people claim to be open-minded, and they are always saying they are willing to think about something. But, as Dr. Barnhouse once pointed out, when people say that they are going to think about something, it generally means they're rearranging their prejudices. So, he was pretty sharp in areas like this. Why did the angel refer to Jesus as that holy thing? Would it be offensive to people if the Lord gave a song about that holy thing, if you say, precious holy thing? Well, I'm not in the songwriting business, nor am I in the business of playing Holy Spirit for other people, unless the scripture specifically says something about it. But the reason it says that holy thing which is to be born of thee will be called the Son of God, because it was speaking about the child. So that holy thing, that which was to be born. Find that in the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to make a song about that holy thing, I can't see any reason why not. It would be simply a biblical phrase. But that holy thing, of course, is the person of Christ, or became the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a literary way of expressing it. Is there ever a time for revenge according to the Bible? Yes, there is a time for revenge according to the Bible. Are you all ready? Sharpening up your claws and fangs? Here it is. Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. All right? That means keep your hands to yourself. It's a rough translation. The Lord is going to bring out perfect justice. Incidentally, the word vengeance is a mistranslation. In the Greek, it reads, complete justice is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Which means God doesn't take vengeance as you and I think of getting even. God gives perfect justice, which means you get what you deserve. And that's worse than any human revenge. Take my word for it, according to Scripture. The lake of fire is what the unregenerate demons and men deserve. That's far worse than any revenge you could ever take on this earth. So leave it with the Lord. Perfect justice is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If someone has caused you much harm financially as well as the loss of loved ones' affections, and you are something that this person has defrauded the state for several reasons, should you report him or her? Now, what you're doing is saying, if I report somebody for an act of dishonesty, then the state will give my vengeance to me. So you're making the state the agent of your revenge. Now, if you had nothing against that person, and you knew that they were consistently breaking the law, there would be nothing wrong with calling that to the attention of the authorities. But to call something to the attention of the authorities to get even with that person is the wrong motivation. And therefore, fundamentally wrong in the eyes of God for that reason. Now you can say, well, I'm just turning them in because they're dishonest. As long as you can justify that before the Lord, fine. But after you tell me what they've done to you, I have a sneaking suspicion that it's more than your quest for honesty. And therefore, I don't think I would do that. I wouldn't turn my worst enemy over to the Internal Revenue Service. Personally, I mean, I can think of all kinds of things that people should have happen to them. But the Internal Revenue Service is hell on earth for people. And I can tell you stories about them my accountant has told me. You wouldn't believe. And I believe it. So take my word for it. That is not fun and games. Why didn't Jesus kill the devil? Because he knew all the bad things the devil would do. Because the Scripture says that in order to further his divine plan for the ages, God created freedom of choice. Because without freedom of choice, love is not possible. So God gave to angels and men the freedom to choose. Now, God is responsible for creating the capacity of choice. But God is not responsible for the exercise of that choice against his will. For the exercise of will against God is sin. And that is the origin of sin. Lucifer was neutral, knowing no concept of evil. And he had the capacity to choose. To choose his will brought about judgment. Now, God decided to use that judgment as a means of redeeming mankind. And that's exactly what he did. So he could annihilate the devil right now in 6/10,000ths of a microsecond. But it will not fulfill the divine plan of the ages. And so we go through this because sin has entered the world, death by sin. Christ is the answer to sin. Redemption is God's goal for the universe. And we made our choice. Satan made his. Do not object to God making his. And his choice is, I'm going to use it for my glory. So that in the end, the wrath of men and angels will end up praising God. You say, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know either, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's going to work out fine. And I'm willing to let him do it in his own good time. Joel's World Church of Love, Your Way of Happiness, When Killing is Right, by Champion K. Tutich, Ph.D., The Scottish Rite Classroom, Wiltshire Boulevard. Well, the Scottish Rite is the Masonic Temple, and that thing is filled with demons and evil. And if you go up there, you can see the evil all over the walls of the place. It reeks of evil. And whoever this guy is and whatever he's teaching, he's in definitely the wrong environment. I know I've been there. When I walked in the place, I felt horrible, and I was just excited to get out of it as fast as possible. About the only other place I felt that kind of evil was in India at the temple of Kali, the goddess of death and destruction, and in Salt Lake City outside the Mormon temple. There, I feel it, believe me. Who and what is the Society for Scientific Study of Religion? Are they a credible body and are they Christian? I do not know what they are. John Dart wrote about it, apparently. I don't know who these people are, so I'd have to check it myself. Jack Jennigan, the recent annual meeting Society for the Scientific Study of Religion. I probably think that they're liberal, but I'd have to check it out, and I will make a note of that, find out who they are. Maybe we have a file on them already, and I don't know about it. Please explain the difference between a cult and the occult. Thank you. A cult is a group of people gathered around somebody's interpretation of the Bible. They always claim to be in agreement with Christianity. They always end up denying the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and salvation by grace through the blood of the cross. They always identify a cult immediately with those things. And many other things they deny too, but that'll tell you almost instantly. The occult is a series of practices rather than just one religion. And it can be in any religious group. Astrology, witchcraft, Satanism, tarot cards, fortune telling. All of these things are seances. All of these things are the occult, which is practicing things God has forbidden in His Word or incorporating them into your religious practice and life. Very dangerous, and the dominion of demons. The martyrs in heaven cried out to the Lord, asking Him how long before He did something about those who had martyred them. I thought there were no feelings of vindictiveness in heaven. It doesn't say they are vindictive. It says that they are crying out to God for justice. And that's what they're going to get, because God says He will avenge His own. That means He will give perfect justice to those who have persecuted His own. And that's at the end of the ages anyhow, after the persecution of the Antichrist, and God will then swiftly do so. Can you recommend a good book which explains the end time prophecies? 2. Does CRI have simple brochures to help in witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? Yes, we do. If you'd like information on it, simply write to us at Box 500, San Juan Capistrano, and we'll get the information to you. There are many books which explain the end time prophecies. Things to Come is a very good one, about that thick, by Dwight Pentecost of Dallas Theological Seminary. Now, I don't agree with Dr. Pentecost on the tribulation period, but Dr. Pentecost is a very faithful biblical scholar, has done a fine job of putting a great deal of this material together. There are also other books on the subject. A post-tribulation book on the subject is The Church and the Tribulation by Robert Gundry, The Church and the Tribulation, explaining end-time prophecies also, and George Ladd's The Blessed Hope and Crucial Questions Concerning the Kingdom of God. Also excellent. There are many others. Alexander Rees's The Second Appearing of Christ, another good one. But those are just a few for you to get going on. We'll give you a list of them at CRI if you are interested. Mainline churches are backing Reverend Moon in the tax fraud case. Current supporters of the Moon side of the argument include the National Council of Churches. What else is new? The American Baptist Churches, the Presbyterian Church USA, the African Methodist Episcopal, Unitarian Universalist, and National Black Catholic Clergy Caucus. None of the supporters pretend any fondness for Moon. No particular sympathy for the defendant in this case, and no agreement with his faith is required to feel grave distress at the resulting breach of religious liberty. That's garbage. Moon violated the tax laws of the United States. And I don't care if it's the Pope. His religious position doesn't give him the right to violate the laws of the land. He is subject to the same laws. Read Romans chapter 13. We all are. No matter who we are, we're subject to the law of the land. If you break the law, Paul says, look out. Christian or no Christian, they're coming for you. And you shouldn't suffer as an evildoer. You should suffer as a Christian. So whether it's the Roman Catholic pontiff or a bishop or whoever it is, or a cultist, if they break the law, and he did, And if they are convicted, and he was, we do not need a lot of bleeding heart liberals running all over the place saying, well, it's threatening our religious liberty. It is not. It's protecting the Constitution of the United States. It's not even touching our religious liberty. The law says you're a crook. You ought to be in the slammer for it, no matter who you are. Somebody says, well, that's not very loving. It's very just. And whoever told you that justice was loving? Go up to Soledad. I've been there. Not as an inmate, as a visitor. I'm happy to tell you, there's a lot of people up there that'll tell you that there's no love and justice, whatever. But there is justice. If you don't want love, you can get justice. Well, Mr. Moon's got it. Frankly, I think he'll skip the country. If I were in his shoes, that's what I would do when I had exhausted everything else. I'd split because I don't want to stay in the slammer. He doesn't either. He's a multimillionaire. He can go back to Korea and live like a king, which is precisely what he will do. I think what we should do is send him out of the country, if he leaves the country, and then close down his entire operation. That's the quickest way to deal with Mr. Moon. Now, whether you can do it or not, of course, is a legal problem. At 11 today, weather willing, we're going to witness and hand out tracts at the Mormon Church located in Adams and Placentia in Costa Mesa. We're not trying to put down the LDS people, but rather to cause them to reevaluate the false doctrine which holds them in bondage. We love Mormons as people, as God does, and we want them to be saved. We earnestly covet your prayers as we earnestly contend for the faith. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. If anyone wants to join us, go for it. Okay? It's at the Mormon Church at Adams and Placentia in Costa Mesa. What time are you going to be there? 11 o'clock today. Today? Okay. That's 45 minutes from now. If you want to go and witness there, that's where you ought to be if you feel you want to do that. And there's probably... Who's going to be leading this? You are? And some others? Okay, well, fine. If you are, you can see this brother after the service if you're interested in going down there and having a little joust with the Mormons. And a joust you will have. There's no doubt about that. Elizabeth Kubler Ross's books are being recommended by some local pastors. Is she Christian? No. In one of her books, there's a chapter on Hinduism and Buddhist teachings on death, which she says we can profit from. Please comment. Kubler Ross is into the occult and has gotten into these out-of-body experiences, and you're right into the world of the occult. She's a psychiatrist and a medical doctor, but in this area she is bananas. And you are going to get yourself into some real trouble if you take her too seriously. Matthew speaks of the Son of Man referring to Jesus. Mark speaks of the Son of God referring to Jesus. Why the different references to Jesus? It's Luke that speaks of Matthew as the Son of Man, and that's his constant phrase. That's taken from Ezekiel, identifying Christ with humanity. He was true mankind, Son of Man. So whether Matthew does it or Luke does it, Son of Man speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ as well as his divinity. Mark speaks of the Son of God, so does John, so that we will never forget that though he is truly man, he is also truly God in human form. So you have the designation Son of Man and Son of God, both. Is it necessary for a Christian to be a member of a church? I alternate between two churches and your Bible study, usually attending both church and Bible study the same morning. Well, as I said, I can't play Holy Spirit for people. I think you ought to be in a local congregation where you are getting fed the Word of God and where you can function within the life of the church and have fellowship with those in the church and become involved in church programs. I've found over the years this is the best way to grow in grace and in spiritual maturity. That's why when I came from Melody Land to here, I told the class one of the things I objected to there the entire time I was there is that there was not really a church function in the entire place. It was a whole series of independent churches and a great big pep rally on Sunday morning and afternoon in which you were never expected to think. You were only expected to get emotionally involved. And my objection for over 7 years, I constantly made the objection, was that we should have participation in a on a church level, which did not exist. And that's why when I came here and talked with Dr. Wood about it, he felt the Lord led me here, I urged the people who came to affiliate with the church or have a good, solid relationship with the church. Now, I'm not a member of the Assemblies of God, so I'm not pushing the Assemblies of God because I'm an Assembly of God minister. I'm a Southern Baptist minister. But I'm saying that since our Bible class is here in an AG church, and if you have no other affiliation and you can agree with the position of the Assemblies of God, by all means be affiliated with the church, because I think it'll be a greater spiritual blessing for you if you are. So that's an altruistic recommendation. But that's something you have to decide between you and the Lord. I think it's necessary for spiritual maturity to have a good church relationship. If the one you're in is good for you now, I'm not going to try and twist your arm. I'm just giving you my opinion on it. I have a question concerning how a Christian, thank you, should handle their finances. We're a young couple who would like to establish credit, but we're told we can't get credit because we have no credit. Catch 22. It seems that if you are frugal with your money, the creditors reject you. If you owe everything in the town, then they will accept you. Can you give us some good advice? Yes. Avoid credit like the plague. Because credit is a trap. You get into it, and you constantly feed yourself and your habit, and pretty soon it gets control of you. Now, it is important in our culture to have a credit rating. So go to your local bank where you have your deposits and get into Master or Visa, so that will give you bank status in the community. That's all the credit that you need, as far as the community is concerned. When they do a credit check on you, they check Visa and MasterCharge, number one. So if you've got that, you're safe. And you can get that easily if you have an account in a bank and a good job. I would like to go on, but I've got all but three of them this morning. But we do have our Bible study, and I want to get to that. So I'll put the ones I didn't get here, and next week I'll take the whole passel of them together. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as our ushers come forward, we ask you to give generously to the class, because in so doing we are telling the Newport Mesa Christian Center that we believe in this Bible teaching ministry. That's their only way of really knowing, by our support. So as the Lord has prospered you, please give generously. And if you're not a believer in Christ, keep the money. Nobody's trying to get anything from you. We'd much rather give you something which is far more important. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gift the church wishes to give you. If you're a Christian, nobody should have to tell you to give generously to the support of the Lord's work. Now, I use the word generously because we live in a selfish age, and by nature, the human nature of man is deceitful and terribly selfish. If you stop and think about all the monies that we spend as individuals for things in life to make us physically comfortable, and we don't think anything about it at all. We go out to restaurants and we spend $8 and $10 at a shop. We go out to other places and we go for entertainment. Whatever it is, we can always find a buck for something to take the tension off us, to be able to relax and enjoy ourselves. Of course, I know you're not like that, but a lot of other people are. And the point is, we never stop and think. We drop a dollar in the collection plate or a couple of dollars, and we say to ourselves, well, I'm discharging my obligation to the Lord. You know what I think would be a good rule to follow in our Christian lives? Figure out how much money we spent during the week on luxuries and things that we personally enjoy doing, and then match it for the Lord on Sunday. And maybe with a dollar over to show him our concern. That would be consistent with our Christian testimony. Now you say, you're trying to get money from us. It's not for me, kid. It's for the work of God. You see, you can't outgive him. He's going to bless you anyhow. And if you got it and you can give it, give generously. If you got it and you won't give it, may the Lord reward you according to your works. And if you haven't got it at all, well, we'll pray for you, you'll pray for us. You're just as welcome as if you could pay the mortgage on the building. But don't play games with God. And don't try and equivocate. You drop a couple of bucks in the offering and figure, now I've done my job. You're a hypocrite. You haven't done your job. Your job is to give to the Lord generously and out of a heart filled with love. And the most sensitive nerve in Christians' bodies, I'm convinced, is the pocketbook nerve. And the minute you touch that nerve, the syndrome quivers all over the place. And we've gotten that way because of the hucksters on television and radio and the people that are always running around sticking their hand out. And we get sick of it. We say, we're going to give anything at all. That's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Be selective givers to the things that you know are feeding your soul. And your local church, and in this instance your Bible class, is feeding your soul. So that should be a prime directive. Now that I have made Dr. Wood happy, and he didn't know that I said that, then the Lord bless you whether you can give or you can't. Our Father, receive these gifts from those who love you. Multiply them as you did the loaves and the fishes in the name of your Son Jesus. And bless those who cannot give at all, that they may be somewhere or other, Lord, prospered to be enabled to share in this great blessing of returning something to Thee of what Thou hast given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. And I'd like to deal this morning with a few verses which have come to mean a great deal to me in my Christian life. I trust that they are profitable to you also. In James chapter 5. I've got to say something about the book of James. It's seldom preached on in most evangelical churches. I believe Dr. Wood has preached on it here, and I know some other pastors who do good expositions of it because they're not afraid of it. A lot of people are afraid of James because James is a fiercely practical man. He doesn't waste words. He's very direct. He tells you exactly what the Holy Spirit intends. And his long suit is not tacked. He reminds me at times of somebody I live with. Me. Maybe that's why I like him. Because when I read him, he sticks it to me. And I don't get any soft words or well-turned phrases. I get somebody who is saying, this is what the Lord wants you to do, Walter. So get cracking on it. And that's the way James writes. Now, the whole epistle is a masterpiece of direct communication. But the fifth chapter has a very interesting twist to it, which I think we ought to read carefully. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, verse 7, to the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receives the early and the latter rain. Now, he's talking about rain that comes down from heaven, not the Pentecostal idea of the latter rain. This is the rain that nourishes the ground, what he's talking about. Be you also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Grudge not one another, brethren, lest ye be condemned or judged. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. Take my brothers the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and you have seen the way of the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and of very tender mercy. But above all, my brothers, swear not neither by heaven, nor by the earth, nor by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, this is a direct quote from Matthew chapter 5, 34. And it's a quotation from his brother, after the flesh, the Lord Jesus. For James was the brother of our Lord. And he quotes his brother here and his Savior and says, now, brethren, I want you to remember something. You are supposed to be patient. That is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Be patient in your life for all things, whatever they may be. Because remember the farmer who has to plant seed and watch the rain come down early in his crop and then watch the rain come down later on. He knows that it will produce a crop. The farmer knows the nature of the soil. The farmer knows the nature of the seed. The farmer knows the nature of climate. And though these people had no concept of refined chemical agricultural knowledge. They were smart enough to know what God had revealed in nature, and they prospered as a result of it. Great agrarian culture of the time. So, says James, learn the patience of which the farmer is an excellent example. He waits. The seed goes in the ground. He does not pitch a tent outside and by moonlight with a pair of binoculars and lamps watch for the seed to come up, because he knows that it is not the nature of the seed, the ground, or the climate to produce immediately fruit. So, with that limitation, the farmer goes about his business, the rain comes down, and the soil yields the crop. James says, don't be a dummy. Your Christian life is exactly the same way. Do you not recognize the fact that God has planted the seed in you? That you are born of God? That your seed remains in you? And that if you are nourished by the Word of God, if you are irrigated by the Holy Spirit, for out of our innermost being, said Jesus, will flow the rivers of living water that bubble up to eternal life. Do you not recognize, says James, that if you are patient, that God will produce in your life just as naturally as he has ordained the seed and the soil to produce a crop for the farmer. Do not be weary, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, of doing well, for you will reap after you have sown. So, the Christian life is one of constant sowing and reaping. Sowing to the Holy Spirit. Sowing not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Not reaping corruption or the whirlwind, but reaping eternal life and spiritual vitality and maturity so that we are able to both grow in grace and multiply that grace into the lives of others by our testimony. James is a very practical man. He said, in your life, you've got to plant seed for people to get saved. Right? Right. Don't rush it. Plant it. Water it with prayer. Don't pitch a tent there and expect the next door neighbor to fall down on the ground groveling to God because you have been at last courageous enough to give them a tract or a book. And now that they have gotten this marvelous message, automatically they're going to fall down and glorify God. You are a banana. That is not biblical theology. Biblical theology is plant the seed and pray. That's the water. And when the Lord gets ready, you'll get the crop, just as the farmer does. But you are never going to get the crop unless you plant the seed. In evangelism, you cannot reap unless you sow. Everybody understands that, I hope. Now, says James, you got that message? Wonderful. Now get this one. Don't you realize your life is exactly the same way? That the Word of God must be cultivated in you, the seed of God's Word? That you have to nourish it with prayer? That you have to drink in the water of the Spirit? That you have to be irrigated by the power of God, that you, like soil, need nourishment, and you also need the hand of God just as the seed on earth does. So, says James, learn patience, because patiently waiting for God to develop the seed in your life will assure you that the seed will sprout at the proper time. Don't try and hurry it. A lot of people, when they grow a garden, get the chemical additive craze, in which they have rows of envelopes and bottles, and they just put it all over what they're trying to grow, because this is going to enrich the soil here, this is going to enrich that, this is going to do this, this is going to do that. There's no proof that this really works at all. It's like the health food business. I went in a health food store recently, wanting to keep in good health, and I was looking for some vitamins. And I asked the lady behind the counter what were the best type of vitamins that I should get. And she said to me, natural vitamins. That told me instantly she knew nothing about vitamins. Nothing. Because a chemically manufactured vitamin is the same as a natural vitamin. Because it's exactly the same chemical formula. The only difference is that we dummies pay 5 times as much for the natural stuff as for the synthetic stuff, in the mistaken idea that the natural stuff is better than the synthetic stuff. Well, it's not. And all the tests on earth have proved it. So she said, you want to get the natural vitamin. You want your system to be bathed with natural vitamins. I left. And I read a book on the subject. And the book told me what I should do about vitamins by people that were experts on vitamins. So I have synthetic vitamins because they're 1/3 the cost of natural vitamins. But you can put additives into your system, and people do frequently. I have a friend. I won't tell you who he is. He's very famous. He literally carries with him every day a 1/2 bag of vitamin supplements. Came to my house for dinner one time. He didn't even have to eat dinner. I mean, there's enough in that bag to fill his belly. And as soon as he finished, he said, this is for this, and this is for that, and so forth. Well, I take vitamins, too, and there's some vitamins that are very good for you. And you need supplements of them, particularly when you are aging, even gracefully aging. You still need them, you see. So I understand taking some vitamins. I take vitamins every day. But, I mean, when it gets to the place where it's a couple of handfuls each time you sit down to a meal, this isn't vitamin therapy anymore. This is shock therapy. God help that man's poor stomach. He dies, they'll probably have to flog his liver to death with a bullwhip. There's all kinds of people adding. God says, look, let me do the adding, all right? Let me do it for you, see? I will add to you the fruits of the Spirit growing out of the soil of your life. I will provide all of the things necessary for you. All you have to do is obey me. Saturate yourself with the Word of God and be open to the constant irrigation of the Holy Spirit. Now, James goes on from that point about patience, what else it produces. But you are also patient, verse 8, strengthen your hearts. Now he moves into the realm of personal hope. For the coming of the Lord draws near. Now, I hate to bring this point up because it may look as if I'm picking on Hal Lindsey or some of my brothers in the pre-tribulation world, but I would make a suggestion here. This is the first century of the Christian era. And they are looking for the coming of the Lord. First century. And James is telling the church, the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. John writes in the book of Revelation, the time is at hand. Okay? Sense of urgency, right? This is 1900 years later. 1900 years. 19 centuries afterwards. I can remember being taught faithfully after I was converted by a very fine Bible teacher, Dr. Gabe Line, who is here now with the Lord, being taught that the 7 churches of the book of Revelation are 7 eras of church history. And each era of church history would unfold in the world, and then in the last era, Jesus would come. I wonder if people ever stop and think, if that's true, then Jesus could not come in the first era, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, or 6th. He had to come in the last hours. Right? He had to. And yet here's James in the first century saying, the coming of the Lord draws near. What does that mean? It means that we are to live in expectation of Christ's return with the sheer joy of its nearness, because we never know when. And we are to work like beavers every day of our lives to advance the kingdom of God and to live for Christ as if He would not get here for 1900 more years. And if we put both of those attitudes together, which is the attitude of joyful anticipation and the attitude of hard work for the kingdom, we will have fulfilled the Great Commission. Instead of being plagued all the time by people telling us any moment, why don't we just work at it constantly, with the soil of our lives bringing forth the fruit of our efforts, rather than just being constantly occupied with the coming of the Lord? It may sound as if I'm hostile. I'm not. But what I do see around me that scares me is that so many people are spending their time looking for the second coming of Christ that they haven't got time to capitalize on the first coming. And the first coming was to evangelize the world. And what indeed will happen to the minds of men if this is not the last generation as has been proclaimed? What will happen to those that follow us if those who are now writing and talking and speaking so vigorously on the subject are wrong, as those who spoke before them in the past have been wrong and wrong and wrong and wrong? What will happen then to the faith of men who have come to expect the coming of Christ in their own lifetime and it does not materialize? What will happen to their children who have been told this is true? We are sowing the seeds of spiritual anarchy with the best motive, and that's the most dangerous. Good motives, wrong results. So James speaks to the church to establish your heart patiently, living in anticipation of the coming of Christ, but stop trying to tell people when. James never did that. John never did that. Peter never did that. Yet today people are doing it all over the place. Well, it's a dangerous practice. Nobody believes more strongly in the coming of the Lord than I do. But the Christian life is to be lived in patient establishment of our faith, working for the advancement of the kingdom, defending the gospel, looking for that blessed hope. If we combine these elements, we can be faithful and powerful and effective Christians. James, of course, carries on with his usual alacrity. Do not grudge against one another, brethren. I could give you a rough translation of that, but it would be shock therapy. What he's really saying is, bug off. Bug off each other. And that's one of the great sins of the Christian church. There are Christians today who almost take carnal delight in playing the Holy Spirit for their neighbors. She drinks wine. He goes to a movie. He smokes. She goes to the opera. You ever heard this stuff? I hear it all the time. What business is that of yours? Romans chapter 14. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself. Translation, mind your own business. You've got enough sins of your own. You already got a log jam in your own eye. What are you trying to take a splinter out of your brother's for? That's Christ. Don't run around playing Holy Spirit for everybody else, because the Scripture doesn't give us warrant for it. Instead, bug off each other and enjoy the liberty that's in Christ. Now, am I endorsing smoking? God forbid. Am I endorsing some of the pornography that passes for films? No.
I'm simply saying, for God's sake, let the Spirit tell somebody else that. Shut your mouth. Because the moment you open it, you become their judge. The Scripture says, do not judge one another any more. Rather, love one another. You see your brother do something that's wrong, or sister, tell him lovingly. And then take a witness and tell him more lovingly. And if it's an open sin, take it before the congregation if you have to. But on matters of personal choice and daily living, let that be between the believer and the Lord. James, God bless him, addresses the subject forthrightly. Bug off one another, brothers, lest you be judged. That's the other side of the sword. If you're out there chopping other people up, the Holy Spirit says, your turn next, baby. The sword has two edges. You cut your brother down, you stand in judgment. God judges you. That's why the Lord Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. When you judge, he said, judge not according to appearances, but judge fairly, righteously, in the light of the Word of God. Finally, take my brothers, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example, verse 10, of suffering affliction and of patience. So, the normal thing for the Christian to do is to take the prophets as an example. And the prophets suffered. Oh, imagine that. There is such a thing as suffering in the Christian life. The prophets didn't have enough money. The prophets didn't have enough clothes. The prophets hid in caves. The prophets were persecuted. The prophets were stoned. The prophets were boiled in oil and crucified upside down. Take them as an example of what? Prosperity and victory. No. Take them as an example of suffering for the Lord. There is something really exhilarating in the Christian life. You know what it is? It's being made conformable to His image and the testimony of the saints who have gone before us. Everybody isn't wealthy. Everybody isn't always healthy. Everybody isn't trouble-free. God knows everybody isn't prosperous. So in whatever state you find yourself, learn therewith to be content, asking the Lord to deliver you and being willing in the meantime to follow the example of the prophets of suffering affliction and of patience. You notice the repetition of that word. Verse 7, patience. Again, verse 10, patience. Verse 11, patience. To be patient in Christ. To grow in Christ. To be mature in Christ. What's James' formula for this? Easy. Brothers, bug off one another. Wait patiently for the Lord to act in your life and in the lives of other people. And whatever you do, be governed by the imperative of love, knowing that in your life, as in your testimony, the fruit will be produced. You will reap after you have sown in patience. Our Father, we thank Thee that Jesus Christ was incarnate patience, and that He taught us that we are to endure all things for the sake of the church and for the identification with Him. Bless our hearts this morning as we wait upon Thee. Help us to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ on the cross set us free, and that we have peace with You because of His blood. There be any here this morning that do not know You, give them neither rest nor peace until they shall make their peace with Thee. And upon Thy saints who love Thee, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide both now and until Jesus Christ will come again and then forever. In Jesus' name, amen.